Now, this is a good size for a Monday night evening. We'd like to see you all along for the rest of the week, if you can possibly come, around God's Word. We shall be continuing until Friday evening, talking about some of these basic church truths in the Word of God. Some of the things will be old for the older folk. Some things might even be new for them. But at least for you younger folk, we shall be talking about some things that are new. We'd like to see you along. And you young Christians, remember always to bring a pencil and paper. What's taken us men 50 years to get, you could have the privilege of writing down one evening. And, well, that would save you a lot of hard work, wouldn't it, on the way through. So try and come back each night this week. The only other information to make is that on Lord's Day, the gospel meeting will be taken in this hall by Mr. Sam Curran. It will be his last meeting before he returns to Brazil. Now I want you to read with me, please, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we shall read together just one verse. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayers. You'll be thinking that that possibly is the best known verse in Acts chapter 2. I suppose only one verse could vie with it, and that is the opening clauses of the chapter. Now, what does it mean? First of all, you find the people in this chapter had been listening to the Apostle Peter preaching. As they listened, they were pricked in their hearts. Well, it wasn't a very joyful occasion, this. Here were these people convicted by the Spirit of God that their Messiah had come, had been preaching in their country for 3.5 years. They had failed to recognize him. In the end, they had considered him to be an impostor and worthy of death. They had handed him over to Gentiles. He had been cruelly crucified, but he had risen from the dead. And in the presence of God, he was at that moment standing, with pierced hands and feet and the marks of Calvary fresh upon his body. That is, the victim of a brutal murder was standing in the presence of God. The evidence was there. The Jewish nation was guilty. And in desperation they cried, "Men, brethren, what must we do?" That is why I think Mr. Darby and I think the Revised Version are right when it doesn't say, as our Authorized Version says, "they that gladly received his word." It says, "they that received his word." It wasn't so much the joy of the occasion or the gladness of the occasion. Though later on with the eunuch you read, he went on his way rejoicing. But here, it would be rather relief after desperate panic that there was a way in which, even though they were guilty of that colossal crime, there was a way in which they could be forgiven. And so they received his word. Then those that received his word were baptized. And we read, they continued steadfastly. So that hour by hour and day by day, week by week, they continued steadfastly in four things. Those four things are before us in our chapter in two pairs, two sets of twins, if you like. You'll notice they continued steadfastly in the apostle teaching, doctrine, and fellowship, comma, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, full stop. That is to say, the doctrine and the fellowship went together. And the breaking of bread and the prayers went together. It is an obvious thing, isn't it, that the breaking of bread and the prayers would go together. That is not private prayer, but corporate prayer. So you have two of the main meetings of the assembly, the meeting for breaking of bread and the meeting for prayer. And you will notice, please, that they continued steadfastly, not in one, but in two. Many Christians continue steadfastly at the breaking of bread meeting. But you find their seat absence at the prayer meeting. The Spirit of God doesn't put it that way. The Spirit of God says they continued steadfastly at the breaking of bread meeting and the prayer meeting. I remember the great Harry Lacy of past days asking the question on one occasion, why was it that so many of the Lord's people gathered on Lord's Day morning but didn't think there was any necessity for them to come back on the prayer meeting night? I wonder, you folks that don't come to the prayer meeting, could you tell me why you break bread on Lord's Day morning but you're not there at the prayer meeting? And he suggested it was an element of ritualism in the hearts of people. But because on Lord's Day morning we do something, we take bread and we take wine, but that appeals to us as something we can do. And really, you know, in the prayer meeting, well, you sing hymns, and brethren pray or praise, and sometimes they read the scripture. And in the morning meeting, well, you do precisely the same. As far as the externals are concerned. And is it that because we have got something to do, to break bread and wine, that we come on Lord's Day morning? Is it? Or is it not true that if we have hearts full enough to come and worship on Lord's Day morning, we should have hearts full enough to come and pray at the prayer meeting? And as I said last week, that we should not allow anything except those legitimate things of life to keep us away from the breaking of bread meeting. So it is equally true, my dear brother and sister, we should not allow anything to keep us away from the prayer meeting. What a power the assemblies would be for God if we had just as many folks at the prayer meeting as we have at the morning meeting. And all those men and women laying hold on God. Then I think we could say we really believed in prayer, couldn't we? Well, that's getting away from my subject, but you've got that in Acts chapter 2, that these two are twins. They go together. Two privileges of an assembly, breaking bread and coming to the prayer meeting. But now the other two that come first. I'm only going to look at one of those other two for these this night and tomorrow night. That is, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, and fellowship. I wonder what the apostles' teaching is. Is that a noun or a verb? The apostles' teaching. Does it mean that they continued listening to the apostles teach? Or does it mean they continued doing what the apostles said? Well, I judge it means both. For after all, the ministry of God's word is no good, you coming and listening to me, unless you go and do what I say. The two things go together. And so number one, these Christians only just saved. And there was no gap between their salvation and their baptism. And from that very moment onward, they continued listening to the apostles' teaching. You got that? Somebody here, you've been baptized. From your baptism onward, you should attend every ministry meeting. You should continue to be listening to teaching from God's word. Huh? You got that? In these modern days, when they tell me in some places the ministry of the word is for the old folk and barbecues are for the young folk, There's no such thing in God's word as dividing up the assembly into sections between old folk and young folk. And here were babes in Christ. And what were they doing? Sitting, listening to the apostles' teaching. Is that dry stuff left? No excitement that for young folk? Dead as a doornail, is it? Something wrong, my dear young Christian, with your kind of conversion. If you've got no appetite for the Word of God. One of the features that should mark young Christians is this, a desire to be at the ministry meeting, at the Bible reading, listening to God's Word. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, listening as the apostles taught. Then, they not only continued listening as the apostles taught, but they continued right in it. That is, they made the apostles' teaching the path in which they lived and moved. They continued in what the apostles taught. So it should be amongst the saints of God. A willingness to listen to God's word. But listening to God's word with willing hearts. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Very possible that through the ministry of the word you might learn step by step to go on with God. And as you listen, you obey. And it is the path of obedience that is the path of blessing. Now, if they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, what was that? Or I use the other word, the apostles' teaching. Same thing. Doctrine is teaching. What is the apostles' doctrine? What did the apostles teach? Somebody says that very plain. You've got it in the New Testament. I beg to differ with you. In Acts chapter 2, there was not one line of the New Testament written. Not one word of the New Testament written. So they definitely were not continuing a New Testament teaching. They hadn't got any New Testament teaching. It hadn't been written. James didn't take his pen till the year 45. Paul possibly around the year 50. Corinthian Epistle 56. And the other epistles all following that date. Here we are in Acts chapter 2, and maybe you'd say, well, round about the year 33, 34, 35, somewhere there, and not one line of the New Testament ever been written. And yet it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Well, what were they teaching? They certainly didn't get up and say, we'll read Thessalonians. They didn't say we'd read the book of the Revelation. They didn't say we'll read 1 Corinthians 11. Hadn't been written. Then what were they teaching? As you go through the Acts of the Apostles and you look at the various sermons that are there recorded for us, you'll find that the New Testament preachers were well taught in the Old Testament scriptures. Read chapter 1. And you'll find references there to the Old Testament scriptures. You read the sermons that follow, you'll read in Peter's sermon three references to the Old Testament scriptures. As you go through the book, yes, always reference to the Old Testament scriptures. And so the Spirit of God was helping these dear men, who, doubtless, before they had come to know Christ, they had been pious Jews, learning something of the Holy Scriptures. Now, through the Spirit's help, they could take up these Old Testament passages and correctly apply them with power to the saints of God, so that the Old Testament Scriptures would form a large part of what they were teaching God's people. For after all, you know, the moral teachings of God never change. What God teaches morally in Genesis, he teaches morally in the book of Revelation. God's moral principles never change. And if it comes to good living amongst Christians, well, what you've got in the Old Testament, you've got in the New Testament. What is wrong in the Old Testament's wrong in the New. What's right in the Old Testament's right in the New, when it comes to moral standards. So that for moral teaching, they could readily find a basis for what they were teaching in the Old Testament. Then, of course, prophecy is not a thing that is only in the New Testament, is it? In fact, the basis of all prophetic teaching would be two chapters in the book of Daniel. Chapter 2 and chapter 9, and no prophetic student can get on without them. So if it came to teaching God's people the times and seasons, fine, they had it all within the Old Testament scriptures. So much so that when Paul went to Thessalonica to preach, and not one page of the New Testament, except James, had been written by that, Paul says of the times and the seasons, of the dispensations and what happens in them, brethren, ye have no need to let any man teach you. They knew it already. Why? They got it all in the Old Testament scripture. And so there's a terrific law in the Old Testament that could be used by the apostles teaching God's people. But you say, the Old Testament would not be sufficient for teaching New Testament saints what are the doctrines for the New Testament age. And that is right. Well, now, what else have they got? Well, remember, it's only 7 weeks after the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And these apostles had accompanied with the Lord Jesus the whole of the time of his ministry amongst the nation of Israel. That was a qualification of apostleship. They had accompanied with the Lord Jesus. They had seen all the things that he'd done. And they had heard all the things that he had said. And now, 7 weeks after his death, had not the Spirit of God said that he will bring, the Lord Jesus said about the Spirit of God, he shall bring all things to your remembrance. And everything the Savior had said, and everything the Savior had done, was being brought to their minds in wonderful freshness. And so when they sat down and listened to the apostles' teaching, they were listening to all the things that Jesus did and all the things that Jesus said. That was terrific, wasn't it? You know, I'd have liked to have been there. Used to sing that chorus, that hymn when we went to school. I'd have liked to have been there when he laid his hands upon the head of those children. I could have been there. But I'd have liked to have been there in Acts chapter 2 and heard those dear 12 men talking about all the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did. You say, but haven't we got them all in our New Testament? Now it has been written. Listen. If you take the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you leave out all the gaps, you press all the things together, you have about 3 or 4 months in the life of the Savior. That's all. If you take John's gospel and you leave out all the gaps, you've about 20-odd days. That's all. John's gospel is mainly about days. And you've only 20-odd days in the life of the Savior in John's Gospel. And you say, I thought in the 4 Gospels we've got a lot about Christ. Well, we've got enough in the 4 Gospels to keep us going till we see his lovely face. And then, we're going to eat of the hidden manna. And what's that? That's the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did that at the moment are hidden from our eyes. Things about the humanity of Christ that are not contained in the scriptures of truth, and we're going to learn all about it by and by. But we don't know much about him. When we see his lovely face, we'll exclaim, the heart has never been told all the wandering persons. But after all, we don't know much about it. Much of it. But these apostles, they knew it all. Knew it all. And those dear saints, in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, they sat down and they listened to the apostles' teaching. Just by the way, for a moment, have you noticed how little you learn of the life of the Lord Jesus after you close the Gospel of John? I think you'll find that in the rest of the New Testament, apart from the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you have only 5 incidents mentioned in the life of the Lord Jesus in the rest of the New Testament. His birth is mentioned once. The Mount of Transfiguration is mentioned once. The Lord's Supper is mentioned once. Gethsemane is mentioned once. His baptism is mentioned once. And that's all you've got in the epistles about the life of the Lord Jesus. But these dear apostles knew it all. And how sublime it must have been to sit and listen as they taught what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And you say, would that build up New Testament thing? Well, what did Jesus teach? If you want moral teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. If you go through your New Testament epistles, you can see the Sermon on the Mount coming out in the teachings of New Testament epistles. Well, you got it in James. Got it in Peter. Then, how about relationships between brethren and sisters? The Lord Jesus said a lot about that, and Matthew put it all together in his Matthew chapter 18. And you find that kind of sentiment going through the epistles. You turn to the Gospels, and you go to John's Gospel and what we call the Upper Room Ministry. Hadn't been written, of course, in Acts chapter 2, but it was something that Jesus said, and would it not be fresh in the minds of the apostles? And the Upper Room Ministry is the seed plot of all New Testament revelation. How about the church? Do you know anything about the church? If you only knew what Jesus said? Well, the church dispensational, Matthew chapter 16, Caesarea Philippi. The church local and its government, Matthew chapter 18. You see, the seed of New Testament revelation is embedded in the ministry of Christ. We've got it in what has been revealed to us in the 4 Gospels. But the Lord Jesus must have said much more and done many more things than the Spirit of God has recorded. Way back in those early chapters of the Acts then, they sat and listened to the apostles' teaching. Having listened to the apostles' teaching, they did what the apostles taught. So you have the development in the Acts of the Apostles of men and women who did what the apostles were teaching, and those apostles had heard those things from the Savior himself. Let's think now. God is very wise in all the arrangement that he makes. And he plans things, well, he planned it all in eternity. So I go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and Deuteronomy chapter 16 and parallel passages. I find God says, now all the men are to appear before me 3 times in a year. Well, you say that was just for Jewish feasts. He gave the men at least 3 holidays a year. One a very long one, incidentally. But is that all there was in it? Oh, no. When God arranged things in Leviticus chapter 23, he arranged for all the men to be there on 3 notable occasions in the year. Number 1, Passover. So that in the year the Lord Jesus was crucified, pious Jews from many, many lands would gather in Jerusalem for the Passover. Men, all the males, appear before me. So the pious of Israel would come to Jerusalem, the place where God had placed his name, come to keep the Passover on the Passover day. And whether they could stay for the Feast of Unleavened Bread or not, they would all be there Passover day. Outside the walls of Jerusalem, they hung on a tree the lovely Son of God. Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us. There on the day when all the men were gathered from a multitude of nations to keep the feast of the Passover, there that they might be witnesses of the crucifixion of Christ. God arranged that in Leviticus 23. But how about the next time they appeared before God? Day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost. So in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were there from 14 countries. Majority men. Men, when the Spirit of God descended. Men who sat down at the feet of the apostles and listened to the apostles' doctrine. Men. Yes, because men are essential for New Testament churches. You know, there was an occasion some years ago when I went over to Perth, where two of our dear brethren had been labouring in Perthshire for a while, and they had managed to find many of the Lord's people connected with, some of them with the Church of Scotland, and some with various other denominations, but believers who loved the Lord and wanted to obey His Word. And then there were others who had been led to Christ through the ministry of these two dear men. On one Friday evening, they got them all together. And asked me if I would go and talk to them first of all, give an address on New Testament principles, and then maybe have a discussion with these dear saints. We had a great time together. The object, of course, of such an exercise was to see if these believers grasped enough of New Testament revelation, how deep was their exercise about things, with the possibility of the establishment of some assemblies in Perthshire, which is the largest county in Scotland. Let me tell you, there were five assemblies in Scotland before I went there, and there's still five. And you say, why no more assemblies? I'll tell you this, if all the women I met that night were men, there would have been a lot of assemblies established. For those men knew, those women knew the scriptures. And those women had a deep exercise to follow the Lord. They would have been really up to their necks in supporting New Testament assemblies. But those men were like a lot of men are. Jellyfish. Jellyfish. With no conviction. No backbone. And so there are no more assemblies in Perthshire today, because you cannot have New Testament assemblies without men. See that? Men do the preaching. Men do the teaching. Men do the public worshipping. Men do the overseeing. Men preach the gospel. Yes, men for New Testament assemblies. And God in His wisdom arranged for the men to be there. So the men could sit down. And the men listen to the apostles' teaching. And when He'd had the men sitting there long enough listening to the apostles' teaching, He allowed persecution to break out, and those men had to go home again. Just when He kept them there long enough to teach them. Then He overruled and sent them home. And as they went home, they preached. And when they got home, they established New Testament assemblies. You see, that's the wisdom of God. He brought them all there. And He had the 12 greatest teachers there, didn't He? To teach them the apostles' doctrine. That's how things started in Acts chapter 2. But you see, the apostles were only 12 in number. That is, the official apostles were only 12 in number. And they couldn't be everywhere. And in the main, they were confined to Jerusalem and didn't travel far in those early days. They did later on, but they didn't in those early days. And as companies of God's people were rapidly being established in not only Palestine, but Gentile territory, it was necessary that the Spirit of God, and of course he had planned for that, it was necessary for the Spirit of God now to meet the need of those local companies of God's people where there were no apostles present. And so I move over now in my thinking to the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll turn with me to chapter 13. There are passages in between we could have looked at, but chapter 13 will do. And in chapter 13, you have moved from Jerusalem, and you are in Gentile territory. And you have come to the place called Antioch. And it says this, verse 1, now there were at Antioch, there were in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And you'll notice there that provision is made for teaching a New Testament assembly, not now by apostles, but by prophets and teachers. What does the word prophet mean in the New Testament scriptures? A prophet is not a man who foretells the future, though he may do that. But a prophet is a man who tells forth the mind of God. Tells forth, not foretells. And so in the church at Antioch, there were men who could give the word of God for the moment. That was prophecy. And there were men who could teach the truth of God. That is ordinary kind of teaching. And this was the provision made then. Peter gives us a bit of help when we turn to his epistle, and he says, there were prophets, there shall be teachers. In other words, he says, point back, there you the office of the prophet. Point forward, there you the office of the teacher. For the prophet was one who was speaking by divine revelation, a message direct from the throne, because the New Testament scriptures had not been written. Teaching as it developed became not so much direct revelation as teaching divine truth as the Spirit of God was pleased to unfold it and write it down. And so from the 12 apostles teaching Acts chapter 2, you come to 5 men teaching in the assembly at Corinth, gathering together for prayer and exercise before God in that assembly. Now, I want to take you now to the first instructions that are found in the New Testament scriptures for the conduct of a New Testament ministry meeting. And for that, you must go to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and chapter 5. Remember, please, that the New Testament was not written in the order in which you have the books in the New Testament. I said that one night before, but must repeat that. They are in our New Testament in a moral order. Doctrine first, concerning the person of Christ. Then history concerning the development of the early churches. Then Paul's epistles, which are mainly doctrinal, followed by the practical epistles, and then followed by prophetic things, and that is always moral order in the scripture. But the books were not written in that order. They have been compiled, I judge, by the Spirit's guidance in that order, but they were not written in that order. And the first Pauline letter to be written was the first epistle to the Thessalonians. And so when we come to that chapter and you have Paul giving instructions, it is giving instructions for the conduct of a ministry meeting in an assembly that was only about 15 months old, I would think, and where Paul had only been there at its inauguration, and he had been there for about 5 weeks. So this is instructions for a ministry meeting in a rather infant assembly. Now, chapter 5 then, and we shall read from verse 16. Now, unfortunately, our dear translators have divided all these things up into little verses. And in so doing, they have followed the punctuation of the authorized version. Now, please don't think I'm decrying the authorized version. I think in all our public meetings we should read the authorized version. Anything else brings confusion amongst the people of God. And if you only had the authorized version, well, you'd have sufficient. Thank God for the good old authorized version. You know, I used to be in the publishing business. And used to meet the travelers that came from the various Bible publishers in the British Isles. And incidentally, there are only 4 firms in Britain that have a right to print a Bible. The authorized version is Crown property. It belongs to the Queen. Not one copy of the Bible can be printed unless authorized by the Queen. And she has only authorized Iron Spottiswoods of London, that's the Queen's printers, the Cambridge University and the Oxford University and Collins of Glasgow. These are the only people who are authorized to print the authorized version of the Bible. That is something to thank God for. It's Crown protected. And nobody could take the authorized version and alter it. Protected by the Crown. That's a valuable thing we have got. But now, when the travelers used to come and see me from these various Bible houses, a new version would come out. They'd say, you know, the authorized version, it's about finished. When the NEB came out, of course, the authorized version was done. When the Standard Revised came out, well, the authorized version was done. And now, of course, now the International's come out, the authorized version is done. And that's the same old story. But you know, every time a new version came out, its sales soared and the authorized version went down. But it wasn't very many months before the reverse would set in. And after each new translation comes out, there's a little lull in the sales of the authorized version, and then away it goes again. And I think you'll find that until the coming of the Lord, you and I won't need another version. It'll live them out, live the lot out, the dear old authorized version. So, young Christian, if that's all you've got, thank God for it. If you want anything extra, revised, maybe International, it's got some colossal blunders in it, but maybe that might help you. And the best translation, not too readable, J.N. Darby's translation. But don't go into all the rest. Maybe Living Bible, you've got it, Good News Bible, put it on the top shelf somewhere, and remember, that's only meant for infants, not for people that want to know anything about the Bible. No. Some good translation. But all that now, to explain what I'm getting at here, punctuation is not inspired. There's no punctuation in the original language. But in order to put it into good English, the dear translators had to introduce punctuation to give the kind of sense. And so, our authorized version translates, they put full stops in. Now, the revised version, I think, is one better here, and they have varied their punctuation. If you to follow it in your Bible, and I'll read it to you in the revised version. I'm going to read the punctuation. Notice, please, rejoice evermore, semicolon. You've got a full stop. Pray without ceasing, semicolon. In everything give thanks, colon. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, full stop. So that those three are not three separate sentences, but that is all one sentence, and those three are joined together. For that? Now let's read on. Quench not the spirit, semicolon. Despise not prophesying, semicolon. Prove all things, semicolon. Hold fast that which is good, semicolon. Abstain from all appearance of evil, full stop. So that's five of those short statements. Not five separate statements, but one sentence. And those five are joined together. Now, look at the first three, please, then, and you'll notice they are all of a kind. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything you think. They're of a kind, aren't they? Your heart full with joy, full of joy. In that attitude of mind, you pray. And in that attitude of mind, you give thanks in everything. And they are three of a kind. The Spirit of God has joined together. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, the next five are linked together. And I want you to imagine that you are back in Thessalonica. Not the meeting here in Glen Gormley. It's a meeting in Thessalonica. And you've gathered with the saints for a ministry meeting. You find it strange? They haven't got a New Testament. Hadn't been written. They hadn't got the Believer's Hymn Book. Nor the Gospel Hymn Book, incidentally. That hadn't been compiled. They had neither New Testament nor hymn book. Now we'd have a meeting that way. Yes, it was. Must have been. They weren't written. You might have looked round the company and found that they had maybe a portion of the Old Testament. We don't know about that. The roles of the Old Testament would be in the synagogue in Thessalonica. But I don't know that individuals could possess a copy. They might have a part, and that would be very expensive. And that they would have to share with each other. And yet they came together for a ministry. Or, semicolon. You've got a full stop. Pray without ceasing, semicolon. In everything give thanks, colon. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, full stop. So that those three are not three separate sentences, but that is all one sentence, and those three are joined together. Got that? Now let's read on. Quench not the spirit, semicolon. Despise not prophesyings, semicolon. Prove all things, semicolon. Hold fast that which is good, semicolon. Abstain from all appearance of evil, full stop. So that's five of those short statements. Not five separate statements, but one sentence. And those five are joined together. Now, look at the first three, please, then, and you'll notice they are all of a kind. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. They're of a kind, aren't they? Your heart full with joy, full of joy. In that attitude of mind you pray. And in that attitude of mind you give thanks in everything. And they are three of a kind. The Spirit of God has joined together. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, the next five are linked together. And I want you to imagine that you are back in Thessalonica. It's not the meeting here in Glengormley. It's a meeting in Thessalonica. And you've gathered with the saints for a ministry meeting. You find it strange? They haven't got a New Testament. Hadn't been written. They hadn't got the Believer's Hymn Book. Nor the Gospel Hymn Book, incidentally. That hadn't been compiled. They had neither New Testament nor hymn book. How would you have a meeting that way? Yes, it was. Must have been. They weren't written. You might have looked round the company and found that they had maybe a portion of the Old Testament. We don't know about that. The rolls of the Old Testament would be in the synagogue in Thessalonica. But I don't know that individuals could possess a copy. They might have a part, and that would be very expensive. And that they would have to share with each other. And yet they came together for a ministry meeting. That would be difficult, wouldn't it? Well, what happened when they came together in the early church? Well, that is why, as you go through the Corinthian epistle, which was written just after this one, when you go through the Corinthian epistle, you've got a gift of wisdom. Why? Well, to get divine wisdom, you need your Bible to guide your wisdom. And to get wisdom, you must have age, because wisdom comes with age and maturity. But they were all babes in Christ. They hadn't got wisdom by maturity and experience. There wasn't any New Testament, so they hadn't got any New Testament wisdom. So when problems arose amongst the people of God, how were they going to be guided? Well, James says, and it's a very early epistle, isn't it? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. There was a special gift of wisdom in those days. I find, too, there was a special wisdom of gift of knowledge. That doesn't mean the kind of knowledge you acquire at school, or the kind of knowledge of the university. That means knowledge. Well, the apostle prays, doesn't he, later on when he writes Colossians, that they might grow in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, being filled with the knowledge of him. That is, spiritual knowledge. But the Old Testament, the New Testament hadn't been written, so none of that knowledge was down in black and white. And so if they needed a word of knowledge, there was a man in the assembly that had the gift of knowledge. And God spoke through him by divine revelation to give knowledge to his people. You'll notice, please, there was even a gift of government in the Corinthian assembly. Why was that? Well, there had to be a gift of government in the early church because overseers must not be novices. And they were all novices. So when it came to government in the assembly, there was need for a gift of government. But I judge that overseership afterwards is not a gift. Not in the list of gifts. Now the Spirit of God raises up overseers and gives them qualifications and exercise to do the work. But there was a gift of government at Corinth. So that in the early church there were gifts that are not necessary today, because we have God's Word in our hands. And we have had God's Word in our hands, and we have been saved long enough to no longer be novices, but to have become mature in divine things. Now, if you were in the assembly at Thessalonica, you imagine you brethren gathering together, no New Testament, no hymn book. Maybe they would sing psalms. And of course, as the New Testament day developed, so they wrote hymns. New Testament hymns. And you have some New Testament hymns, incidentally, introduced into Pauline writings. You look out, see if you can find them. One or two hymns in Paul's epistles, and he quotes those hymns. There's a notable one in Timothy's epistle, chapter 3. A hymn that they sung in the early church. And it must have been written by some early disciple, some early Christian. And so gradually, as New Testament assemblies developed, so gradually they would choir hymns. Until when Paul writes to the Colossians, he talks of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That wasn't the name of the hymn book, but that sums up the things that they sung in the early church in those days. And so they gathered together, whether they had any hymns or not, by then I don't know, but at least they would sing Old Testament psalms. No, no. Having done that, of course, they could pray. But now, how about the minister? Come to this first expression here, quench not the Spirit. Why? Because our Lord Jesus has ascended on high, and he had given gifts to the church. And the Holy Spirit, as the distributor, had given to individuals on earth various gifts. And you have the list of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12. You have a list of gifts. But the Spirit of God allocated to each man according to the will of the Spirit of God, so that in the local assemblies as they grew, there would be men who had received from the Spirit of God gifts that they were to exercise for the building up of God's feet. Then when they gathered together, the Spirit of God had not only given to some of the men gifts, but he was the operator of the gifts as well. And so when they gathered together, a dear brother would feel the urge of the Spirit of God that he might rise and give a message from God to his people. Now, suppose we were there, and you young brethren here were in that meeting. You think, no New Testament to get up and read, say we'll read Matthew so-and-so, or Thessalonians so-and-so, or John's first epistle. Nothing to read at all. Nothing to base your remarks on. Prompted by the Spirit of God to get up and talk to God's people. My, you'd be in a quandary. You know it was what it was like, you menfolk, don't you? After you first got saved and baptized and you came into assembly fellowship and you went along to the prayer meeting and the dear brethren kept on saying, be nice to hear you young fellows pray in the prayer meeting. And how difficult you found it? When you went along some week making up your mind you were going to pray, you found the end of the prayer meeting came so quickly that you never got up. Then you'd go along another week, this was my experience, and you'd make up your mind to pray, and some other young brother would get up in front of you, and the devil would whisper, don't you get up now, because if you get up now, well, they'll only know you did it to copy him. Is that what you brethren felt like? That was my experience, and it was very, very difficult, wasn't it? But you think how more difficult it would have been if you'd have been in the assembly at Thessalonica. With nothing to read. And you've got to get up and speak. And depend on the Spirit of God to guide you as to what you were going to say as you went along. And you'd feel very much like, wouldn't you, sitting on your seat and deciding that you'd leave that all to somebody else. And the Spirit of God says now, when you feel the urge of the Spirit of God to get up and speak for the edification of God's people, quench not the Spirit. For to hold back when the Spirit of God prompted them to speak for the edification of God's people was quenching the Spirit. Now in Corinth they were opposite to what they were in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica they had to be encouraged to get up. In Corinth they had almost to be made to sit down. Every one of them in Corinth wanted to get up and read. Every one of them wanted to give a prophecy. Every one of them wanted to give a message in tongues. The problem in Corinth was too much activity. The problem in Thessalonica was not enough activity. And they were quenching the Spirit. Of course, quenching the Spirit would mean quenching the Spirit in the individual himself. But quenching the Spirit affected the whole of the assembly. For the assembly was being robbed of a message from God, blessing from God, food from God, by the fact that the brethren were holding back. Quench not the Spirit. Of course, let me say that some of you good brethren, on Lord's Day morning, sometimes you still quench the Spirit, don't you? All those silent brethren. The book says, let the men cry everywhere. And you have a privilege, my brethren, that many of the sisters would like. And how many of you men come to the meeting and play sisters? They're going to say they should buy you skirts. Playing sisters. When the Spirit of God has given you men the privilege. Rising to lead the saints in worship. And rising to pray. And you don't need gift to worship and you don't need gift to pray. And there's no excuse whatsoever for silent brethren amongst the people of God. Now wake up, you brethren, wake up. Now, coming back to our subject, if it was imperative that the individual prompted by the Spirit of God should not quench the Spirit, the next thing, despise not prophesying. You see, that brother would get up. He possibly never opened his mouth before in the meeting. And after all, he's only old Mr. Smith. Or he's only old Mr. Jones. And who would think of listening to him? So easy to despise the prophesying. Because maybe the brother had never spoken before. Or maybe everybody thought he had no gift. And so the man's responsibility, quench not the Spirit. The responsibility of the company, not to despise what the man said. What's he think? And will you listen, my dear brethren and sisters in Northern Ireland? Men do not minister today by direct revelation. But when a man gets up to speak to God's people and touches this book in his hand, don't you dare to despise what he says. He's a mouthpiece for God. He's speaking for God to the saints. And you must never despise a man's ministry. Never. We have become ministry tasters. Connoisseurs of ministry. Able to compare this man's ministry with that man's ministry and talk of its value, relative value. Listen. We're not playing divine things. When I minister God's word, I am the mouthpiece of God. Would any saint dare to despise prophesying? Solemn business to speak for God. Solemn business to listen. So it was in the church at Thessalonica. Let's go on from there. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. What next? Well, prove all things. It's necessary to do that, whatever you listen to in the ministry of God's word, it's necessary to prove all things. You do it today by taking what I say to the scriptures and seeing that the scriptures hold it. And you do it by comparing it with what you have been taught before from the scriptures of truth. You prove, you put to the test what is ministered to you. If that is imperative today, it was much more imperative in those early days when, as I say, they had no New Testament. They had to put to the test everything they listened to. Compared it with what Paul taught them. Compared it with what Timothy taught them. As the New Testament developed and was circulated, compare it with what the New Testament writings said. And they were to prove all things, because, says John in his epistle, many deceivers are gone out into the world. There was always the possibility of flesh speaking. There was a possibility of those who crept in amongst the saints with false doctrine. So that they needed to prove all things. That is equally true today. We live in a day when there is an abundance of false doctrine being spread amongst the people of God. It's absolutely essential that we become men and women of the book to be able to prove all things. Then, hold fast that which is good. I may use a modern idea. When you prove all things, please don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know what I mean? Some people, when they listen to ministry, do just that. They pick on one little thing. They say, you know, I'm not so sure about that. Why, he's no good. I'm not going to listen to that. Oh, no. When you prove all things in a man's ministry, you retain that which is good. That's always the correct attitude, my dear young brethren. You know, one of my worst features, I suppose, is I'm a born critic. For 35 years in business and since as an editor, I sit down at a desk to criticize what men have written. It's a bad feature. For it develops in one's mind an attitude of criticism of everything and everybody. Never become an editor. Bad for your soul. And young men, never develop a spirit of criticism. My dear young sister, never develop a spirit of criticism. And I don't know to need to tell the older brethren and sisters that. Never develop a spirit of criticism. It will sour your soul. It will destroy your usefulness for God. So while you prove all things, hold fast everything that's good. Enjoy that in your soul. That will sweeten you. If you don't agree with some weak point, the brother said, well, pray for him, and if you can, try and help him. Prove all things, and hold fast that which is good. And then, notice, abstain from all appearance of evil. Oh, I know. We always take that text out of its context, don't we? We'll say, maybe and rightly so, never let the ungodly see you go into a private hotel. You know, they might think you've gone in for a drink and you've only gone in for a meal. And abstain from what appears to be evil. Well, now that's dead right. But that's not in the context. The context is that bit of ministry you've listened to. And that bit of ministry you've listened to, what do? You put it to the proof. You abstain, you prove all things, you hold fast the good in it, and you abstain from everything about the ministry that has the appearance of evil. That preserves you. Remember, please, you've got the Spirit of God. Every believer has got the Holy Spirit of God, and he's an unction from the Holy One, isn't he? And you have no need that any man teach you, for ye are taught of God. The Spirit of God is a person, but he's in us as a kind of divine intuition. And when you listen to something that's not true, the Spirit of God says to you, know, sounds like it. You may not be able to prove it wrong, but somehow it doesn't sound right. When that J.W. stands on your doorstep, or that Seventh-day Adventist, or a Mormon, you may not be able to argue that he's wrong, but somehow it doesn't sound right. That's the operation of the Spirit of God in the heart of genuine believers. See, it's what the Spirit of God does. He teaches you. At least, he makes you realize that it doesn't ring true. And so in circumstances like that, notice, please, the next clause of the next sentence. And the very God of peace sanctify you, holy. Set you apart, holy. That is, in days when error could be propagated and maybe would be difficult to detect, well, the God of peace to set you apart holy and thus save you from being led into bypass meadow. And that is the first instruction for how to behave in a New Testament ministry meeting. Now turn, please, to the next epistle that Paul was used of the Spirit of God to write. The second epistle, of course, he wrote almost immediately after the first epistle, but the next pair of epistles were written to Corinth, and in the year about 56, and if you turn with me to chapter 12, please, and I'm watching that clock, we're continuing this subject again tomorrow evening, of course, chapter 12, and I want you to notice, please, that first, verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Mind if I just stop here a minute? Notice what he said. No man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Teaches me this, that the Spirit of God teaches the saints to call Jesus Lord. Now that's a strange thing about some of our dear folks who would tell me they got all kinds of things about the Spirit that I would contend and prove were not in accord with the Word of God. They claim to have all kinds of operations of the Spirit of God in our day, but the Word of God teaches have passed away. Yet, when I listen to them, I look on the lapels of their coats, and it's Jesus. I listen to them pray. They're talking about dear Jesus. And it's all Jesus, 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 Jesus. This chapter tells me the Spirit of God teaches the saints to call Jesus Lord. If you know what it is to be instructed by the Spirit of God, you won't go talking a lot about Jesus. You'll talk about the Lord Jesus. He prompts the saints to call Jesus Lord. You'll find it very rare in the scriptures. Maybe some folks would contend it's never in the Gospels that anybody with familiarity goes up to him and says, Jesus. They call him Lord. Call him Rabbi. Call him Master. Boy. It's a sign of absolute infancy in spiritual things. To dare to call him Jesus. He's Lord Jesus. I suppose I'm not an old man, but I used to listen to these old men that had grey beards, colossal beards, big moustaches. The conference platforms were full of men like that when I was a boy. But what was impressed upon my mind was this. They all, very carefully, very slowly, in a very pronounced way, said the Lord Jesus Christ. The reverence with which they dared to utter the name of Jesus. That's what we need. That's what we need. Call Jesus Lord. Robert. Now let's leave that. Go down, please, to verse 4. Now there are, I might paraphrase, I think here the dear translators have tried to do what I was taught to do at school, and that is to avoid repetition. You're taught at school, one. And so if we put one word in one sentence, well, in the next sentence we got another word that meant the same, but we avoided repetition. Now the Spirit of God does not avoid repetition. The Spirit of God goes in for repetition in order to emphasize certain points. So let's not avoid the repetition, but let's have it in this passage. Verse 5, there are differences of service. Wait a minute, verse 4, there are differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of service, but the same Lord. And there are differences of methods, but the same God. That makes it more simple. You'll notice, please, the Trinity, connected with the ministry of God's Word to God's people. The whole of the Trinity is interesting while I'm saying it at night. The Trinity has fitted me by gifting me. The Trinity has given me the ability. And the Trinity guide me in my message. The Trinity to do with the gifts. Makes the ministry meeting important. Ministry of God's Word to God's people important. Gift is important because the Trinity is connected with the operation of gifts. Now, having established then the Trinity in operation, but you'll notice, please, it says, verse 6, and there are diversities of operations or methods, but the same God which worketh all things in all. So the same God is working all things, everything, in everybody. The same Spirit, same Lord, same God, working in you as working in me, and working in all the saints of God, same God that worketh all things in everybody. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man or each man, each person, to profit with all, that is, to mutual profit. That is, gift is not giving in order to edify myself. Gift is given in order to edify others. That is important. You know, I meet dear saints sometimes and they say, you know, think it's marvelous how you find all these things in the Bible. It must be because you're gifted. Now that's such rubbish. Gift isn't to understand the Bible. Gift is to communicate to others. That's what I'm gifted for. To teach the saints. But you don't need gift to understand the scriptures. You've got all that's essential, my dear brother. All you need, the Bible, the Spirit of God, and a good pair of knees. You've got all your equipment. You know, dear Jack Hunter, my colleague in business for many years, when he was in Canada, an American was at the meeting, came up to him when he finished, and he says, "Bye." He says, "That was good, sir." He says, "What college did you go to? And can you get a crash course?" He thought for about $9 in 6 weeks, you could be a Jack Hunter. It's not that way. Not that way. No, to get to know your book, you need your Bible, Spirit of God, and your knees. As a young believer, remember, that's all I had. That's all I had. An attic. A candle. New revival. My knees. That's all I had. And I'm not educated. I left school at 14. But you see, gift is gift to pass it on to others. But the essential element, personally, any of the saints of God can get to know God's word if they're prepared to pay the price. But gift is to communicate. It's for mutual profit. It's for passing it on to others. And if I don't make you understand divine truth, then I failed in my ministry. For that's what it's for. Well now, I must close quickly. Notice, please, give you something to take home with you now. Notice, please, now we're going to start to read in verse 8, and you're going to do some counting. It says, "For one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith, to another gifts of healing, to another working of miracles, to another discerning of gifts, to another diverse kinds of tongues." You'll notice, please, it says just once, "To one is given." And then it says 8 times, "To another." And when you add one and 8 another's together, you've 9. In other words, the Spirit of God says he's got 9 gifts to give. And he doesn't give them all to one man. He gives one to one. Another to another. Another to another. Another to another. Another to another. If there's 9 men, they'll all have a gift and they'll all have a different gift. And that, my dear brethren and sisters, is a nail in the coffin of one man ministry. It was not one man doing 9 things. But it was 9 men all doing something different. And that's how it was in the assembly at Corinth. A 9 men minister. I'll tell you something. Don't say it outside. But I was giving addresses on this subject in one part of your good 6 counties. And there was a dear man there from the Free Presbyterian. And after he'd listened, he went at the door, he says, "You know, if that man's right, Ian can give up his job." You know what that means, don't you? Anyway, that just by the way. A 9-man ministry. in the Corinthian assembly.
Ah.
Turn over with me, please. I'm going to close with this. Chapter 14. What's it say? Yes, verse 27. If a man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most three. What's that? There's a prohibition on any more than three men speaking in tongues in a meeting. So there must have been four at least who spoke in tongues. But not more than three would speak in one meeting. Go down, please. Verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three. Let the others judge. And so while there were nine kinds of gifts, and they were given to nine different men, there were four at least of each kind of gift. And four nines is 36, is that right? A 36-man ministry in the Corinthian assembly, please. You got that? Don't ask me how many there were in the Corinthian assembly, I don't know. But I do know this, there were 96 of them could stand on the platform and do public ministry for God. Christendom all around us is the negation of that. 35 men sit silent. One man gets in the pulpit and does the job. Absolutely contrary to the word of God. Okay? Shall we pray? Our God, we bow in thy holy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee there is but one head of the church. That is our Lord Jesus seated on high. We bless thee that through those he has gifted, he ministers nourishment to the church. And that he does not do that through single individuals, but in the wisdom of the Spirit of God, gifts have been given in diversity. So that every one of God's people as members of local bodies have a work to do and a function to perform. We pray thee, O God, that thou wilt give us all exercise before thee, to find out the ministry that thou wouldst have us each one individually in our sphere to take up for thee. When we find it, help us to do it, we pray thee, with the ability that God gives, so that thou mayest be glorified. We thank thee for this season together. We pray thy blessing as we part, and we ask thee if the Lord hasn't come to bring us together again tomorrow with fresh blessing from myself. In the lovely name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.